Well, let's pray once again before we turn to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are all wise, that you have not placed anything in your Word that it was not necessary, that is not helpful for growing us in our understanding of you, of growing us in our understanding of ourselves and our world and our need for Christ. We pray, O God, that as we look into this, your word this morning, that you would open our minds and our hearts, and give us ears to hear, that we might understand, that it might transform our lives and cause us to walk in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 3 weeks ago, we began a series of sermons called Lessons from Sodom. And I don't know about you, but maybe if you found yourself kind of cringing when we began this series, maybe it's because we have allowed the world to seep into our thinking. The idea of speaking of things that are not what people might call positive, like the power of positive thinking, speaking of things that might deal with issues that we would rather just pretend were not there. And yet the Bible is very, very clear in dealing with these things and dealing with topics like these ones that arise in this text. God was not unwise in putting this in his word. And it behooves us then to pay attention to what he has written, to let it conform our minds to his. And we began our series with a bit of an introduction, and then in the second week we looked at the verse 17 of chapter 18 in particular, of how the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And then he gave a couple of reasons or purposes in revealing this to Abraham. In verse 18 he says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation and a mighty nation. And then in verse 19, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And so we realize that God was revealing what he was going to do in Sodom to Abraham, so that Abraham, as the head of a great nation that would be a nation that would ultimately be a blessing to the world, and the head of his household, would understand some of the principles of God and his justice and his judgment in particular, so that he would be able to model his household and the nation after these principles of justice and righteousness. And so we looked at the reason, if you will, why was God revealing this to Abraham? And now this morning I would like to look at what God revealed to Abraham. What was it actually that God was going to reveal to Abraham? In verse 17 it says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? God was about to do something, and he says, shall I hide from Abraham? And of course, the opposite of hiding is revealing. God wasn't going to hide it, but he was going to speak. He was going to reveal. He was going to communicate with Abraham. And I thank God that he is a communicating God, that he is a revealing God. There are so many things that we would be in the dark about if it wasn't for God and his revelation. We would spend our time and our days groping around in the dark, wondering how to make sense of life and the world and everything else. But God is a revealing God. He reveals truth in here continually, particularly concerning his actions. And as we see here clearly in many other places also in God's word, God has regularly revealed these things before he does them. We would call that prophecy. God prophesies so that people would know that it actually was him. He says it beforehand and then he does it. And so we find here that God is revealing lessons to Abraham, we'll see. Four of them in particular I want to look at today concerning his just judgments. Now it's interesting that when God reveals, he reveals his secrets, the Bible says, to his servants, the prophets. Amos in chapter 3, verse 7 says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. God revealed many things to the prophets, but one of the great themes of the prophets was the judgment of God. And God revealed his judgments to the prophets. You find right away at the beginning when God was going to judge the world through the global flood. What did he do? Did he keep that to himself the entire time and then spring it on the people all of a sudden? No, God sent Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And in Jude, in verse 14, it speaks of how Enoch, I believe, when he began to get this revelation of what God was going to do at the birth of his son Methuselah, in verse 14 of Jude, it says this about Enoch. It says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied." He was a prophet. What did he say? What did he prophesy about? "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." God used Enoch as his prophet. He revealed his secrets to him, and Enoch was faithful to prophesy. You find consistently through the Bible, God, when he was going to judge the Ninevites, spoke to Nahum, and if you read the book of Nahum, it's all about God prophesying his judgment against Nineveh. Now, you might be wondering then, well, what does all this talk of prophets have to do with our text and with Abraham? Well, if you would turn to chapter 20 and verse, we're going to look at a few verses there, beginning at verse 1. For the careful reader of Scripture, we'll find that this has everything to do with Abraham. Now, Abraham in chapter 20 comes to Gerar, where Abimelech is king. He's going to demonstrate his lack of faith in particular relationship to his wife, as he did back in chapter 13. And we'll just read, and there's a particular verse that I want to focus on, but it begins, "From there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister,'" which was a half-truth, a lie. "And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people?' Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me.'" Amazing. "Therefore, I did not let you touch her." And then this verse 7. "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live." And so here we find then that Abraham was a prophet. And God here then is revealing his secret to his servant, his prophet, Abraham. And so we find then as God reveals his secrets, he gives insight to Abraham about what he is about to do. So that Abraham can learn his lessons concerning God's justice, he can teach them to the coming generations, and we can have them written down for us. For truly the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and their writings. And so it is then that not only was it a lesson for Abraham, but a lesson for us. And so then I want to ask then this morning, what does God here reveal to Abraham about his just judgments, and particularly his judgment of Sodom? And first, I want us to see that the first thing God reveals to him is that God himself, and we looked a couple of weeks ago, it is the Son of God himself who has come here to Abraham, is the one who is going to bring this judgment. What happens to Sodom is not a random act of chance. It is not an accident. It is not some sort of natural cause that happened. No, God himself was going to do something in this judgment. In verse 17, it's very clear. It says, "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?'" Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? This was already foreshadowed, as we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 13 and verse 10, where God is there, Lot is looked down to Sodom, and he's considering the land and how beautiful it is, and he was going to live there. And then at the end of verse 10, it says, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. When we get to the end of the account that we just read, verse 24 of chapter 19 is very clear. It actually speaks of both the Son and the Father in the judgment of Sodom, where it says, then the Lord, which I believe is God the Son, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. This is clearly then a supernatural judgment of God. It was something that God was about to do. God was taking responsibility for this judgment. He was the great actor, if you will, who brought about the destruction of Sodom. So when God wanted Abraham and us then to be clear that this destruction was something that was brought about by him, and this is consistent with the teaching of the rest of Scripture. What we find particularly in Amos in chapter 3 and verse 6, there's a verse there, a scripture there. It says, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? And then he says this, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now you might ask, well, does God then always, when disaster comes to a city, is it a supernatural judgment in that way? Well, no, oftentimes God will use instruments as his judgment. He will use responsible people. For instance, in Isaiah in chapter 10, it speaks of how God uses a king or a ruler as his instrument of judgment. There, beginning at verse 5, God says, woe to you, Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. And so God often uses wicked kings with their wicked intentions to bring his just judgment on a people that are deserving of it. He used the king of Assyria in this way. He'll speak of kings as his rod or as his axe that he wields to chop down nations, if you will, and cities. And so then God can use means by which he judges, like kings and others. He can use weather and other things, and he also can do this supernaturally as he pours out sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now the question then you might be asking is, why is this important to know? Why am I making such a big deal out of the fact that God was the one who did this? Well, I believe it is clear to me that many, if not most, people who are sitting in churches this morning in our country, many of them want to believe against the biblical evidence that God was and is not actively involved in these type of happenings, in these type of catastrophes, in these types of judgments. When various things happen throughout the world that ungodly people believe is unworthy of God, how can a God who is love allow these things to happen, and this kind of thing, and they begin to come at the Christian with these things, many Christians find themselves dumbfounded. They haven't got an answer. They're like a child in a classroom who is sitting there and the teacher is about to ask someone for the answer, and they slink down in their chair and they think, oh, just please don't ask me. I know I kind of believe that maybe God is somehow involved, but I'm embarrassed to speak of it. Please don't bring this topic up. And oftentimes then we conveniently take leave of our biblical worldview. And we ultimately then adopt the worldview of the deist who believes God is kind of like the cosmic watchmaker that wound up the world and left it to natural cause and effect and is just sitting by watching like we watch our TV. Or we're like the atheist. We kind of act like there is no God and somehow God is not working in all of these things. And yet what we find then is that we would be going against the truth of Scripture. I could go to passage after passage after passage that show and demonstrate that God is the one who brings his judgment, whether by human means, natural means, or other means. He is sovereign over all things. You see, many Christians today will be happy to give God credit for the good things that happen. They will pray to him and pray for health. And when they get their health, they say, this came from God. They will pray for jobs and finances and other things. And when these things happen, they will say that God answered our prayer. But they don't think like Job, for instance, who in chapter 2 of Job says, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Or like Isaiah in chapter 45 and verse 7, God says this, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being, and we love that, but I also create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. And somehow we must in our minds, in a world that hates justice, a world that doesn't understand that wickedness and sin deserve the just punishment of God, that God would be right to cause calamity and disaster all over our world today, considering what we have done and the outcry that comes up to him against our country. Every good thing we are enjoying today is but a mercy of God. The fact that you and I enjoy anything good in this country of ours that has plunged so far away from God is but God's patience, his long-suffering, and his mercy. But if he would choose to judge, who are we to question God? God would be just to do so and should be worshipped for his justice. Worshipped as the one who is the judge of all the earth. This is not a blight on the character of God. This is one of the gems in God's attributes for which he should be honored and upheld. And so we must worship him as the just judge of all the earth. For God judged in the past. We should have our eyes open to the fact that God is judging today, and God has promised that there is a day coming when he will judge the world in righteousness. And if you are here this morning, recognize that God is not just the judge of Sodom, and God is not just the judge of all the earth, but he is the judge of each one of us. There is a day coming when we will have to stand before the great white throne judgment and give an account to Almighty God. And there will be no mistrial, there will be no miscarriage of justice. God is a just judge. He will do what is right. And this morning, I ask you to be aware of where you are in your standing with God. God sees you, he knows you, he is a just judge. How do you stand when you come before his court one day and you stand before him? Are you going to stand there and proclaim, God, I have done your law perfectly. I have obeyed you according to all that you have commanded, and somehow hope that he lets you off when this is not true? Are you ready to meet God? God is the one who judges. Secondly, God also reveals to Abraham the purpose, the meaning, the reason of his judgment. Why was God going to judge Sodom? Well, he wants Abraham to know that God is not just fickle. He doesn't just kind of have a bad day and throw a hissy fit. Notice what it says in verse 20. It says, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. If you flip back a couple of pages to chapter 13, keeping your finger there, look at verse 13. Of chapter 13, it says this, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Why does God judge? And what does God judge? God judges sin and sinners. You say, well, what is sin? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It has to do with the law of God, just like judges in our country today are supposed to, according to the Constitution, uphold the law and judge according to it. So God has given us his law. It has been written in his word. It is also his moral law, written on the hearts of men, given a conscience so that they will know what they are to do in obedience to him or not. And God then will judge according to his law. He created the world, he set up his law, he put it in place, and ultimately then this is the basis on which he will judge. And what we find in Sodom is that men were greatly breaking the law of God. They were transgressing his word and his ways. Now we find then that ultimately there's a sin in particular that this city is known for, obviously. We recognize that at least back in the day, our laws in our country, when they were conformed to the law of God, we had laws in our country in the 60s against sodomy. There is a particular sin named after this city. But this was not the only thing that was going on here at the time. It does speak of this in Jude, for instance, in verse 7 of the book of Jude. It speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah there. And it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, that is all kinds of sexual perversion. But then it says, and pursued unnatural desire, which is speaking of sodomy or homosexual desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And so we recognize then that this was the great sin of Sodom that seems to have gotten prominence. But there are other places in the Word of God that speak of Sodom's sin. I want you to turn for a moment to Ezekiel in chapter 16. This is one of the great reasons to regularly get into a regular reading of the Bible. We find that Scripture interprets Scripture, and there are many things there, many places where we can learn. And here God in Ezekiel in chapter 16, I'm going to begin reading at verse 49, is speaking to Israel because they had become just like Sodom. They had taken on all of the sins of Sodom, and God there is pronouncing the judgment that is going to come upon them. And I just beginning at verse 48 of chapter 16, it says, as I live, declares the Lord God, speaking to Israel, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. In other words, Israel's even been worse than them. And then God says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters, and here's a list, had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Now, one of the first things that struck me was that they had the sin of pride first on the list. First in the seven deadly sins, pride comes before a fall. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It should not be unnoticed by us that in our day, while sodomy is rampant throughout the land, the celebration of it is called Pride Day. It should cause us to fear God. It should cause us to wonder what is going to happen to our nation. It should cause us to fear God for those people who are living in that pride before God, praying to him, calling out to him to have mercy, preaching the gospel to those who are so lost in this. Pride, chief of sins. And when did Sodom become this way? What was the kind of environment they lived in? Well, in chapter 13, of course, in Genesis, it describes it as this beautiful, well-watered garden. What happens when God allows you to live in a place that is so beautiful and abundant and flourishing? Well, it says here they had excess of food and prosperous ease. Excess of food and prosperous ease sounds like a nation I know, sounds like you and I. We are very prosperous, been very blessed by God. We have had lots of ease, and in our ease, we tend to get off into all kinds of other things. I remember there was a statement that I remember back in the day that that idleness is the devil's handmaiden or something like this that my grandmother used to say. And ultimately, having idle time. When God blesses a nation, oftentimes what happens is that because they have followed him, they have honored him, they have pursued him, he blesses the nation. But then they begin to have excess and they prosper and they become idle. And all of a sudden they get themselves into all kinds of trouble. They begin to think that they are the ones that actually made this happen. And pride begins to arise. And then they find themselves plunging into all kinds of immorality. Here they didn't care about the poor and the needy. He says, then they were haughty and did an abomination before me. I think that's again referring to the sin of sodomy. And for all of this then, the text says that there was a great outcry that came up to God. The outcry against the city was very great as their sin was crying out for a holy God to bring his justice. Sin is grave before God. God, his settled disposition towards sin is one of wrath. I think too often today, I myself and we take sin far too lightly. We love the grace of God, but we shouldn't use the grace of God as an opportunity to sin that grace may abound. God hates sin and his children should hate it too. I should hate it more than I do. I look forward to the day when Christ will come and I will be glorified and I will sin no more. Praise God for that day. But here it is. This is what God judges. God judges sin. John Calvin, in speaking of this text, said, at the very time when the men of Sodom have dismissed all fear of God, were indulging themselves and were promising themselves impunity, however they might sin, God was taking counsel to destroy them. And was moved by the tumultuous cry of their iniquities to descend to the earth while they were buried in profound sleep. People go on and they think that God is just like us and that he will never judge because he doesn't bring his judgment swiftly, as it says in Psalm 50. And yet, let us not be those who are found asleep. God hears, God sees, God will judge sin. God revealed this to Abraham. Thirdly, what did God reveal to Abraham? Well, he, in this text, also reveals his carefulness in his judgment. God's carefulness in his judgment. Now, we see in this text, we'll read in a moment, verse 20 and 21, what is called an anthropomorphism. Now, anthropos is the word for man in Greek, and an anthropomorphism, then, is something that describes God with man-like characteristics. But God, when he uses these anthropomorphisms, doesn't expect us to take them, if you will, to treat them literalistically or woodenly, as if the entirety of what he's saying is true of him. So when God says, the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the earth, or he's going to bear his mighty right arm, we shouldn't think of one who has eyes and arms and this kind of thing. The Bible clearly teaches that God is spirit. And yet he's helping us to see something about him in a way that we can understand. And so we find here too then in verse 20, the carefulness of God's judgment. Notice what it says. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, right away, we must understand that God doesn't need to go anywhere in order for him to know. God is omniscient. God sees everything. He hears everything. He even discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. God was not sitting in heaven and saying, well, I've got some reports from the angels, and I don't really know what's going on, so I'm going to go down and check this out. No. But God wants us to know something about him, and that is that God doesn't just judge by mere hearsay. He doesn't just kind of take kind of, you know, casual sort of comments and go, well, okay, I'll go with that. No, God is very particular. He is very careful. He sees, he knows, he inspects, if you will. He comes down to take a close inspection of what's going on. He's intentional in his just judgments. He knows every sin that has been committed. He carefully inspects it all. What's interesting to me, too, is we find here in the text that God, as he comes down to inspect, how many people arrived there with Abraham? There were three. And then what happens in the text is that these angels, two of them in verse 22, so the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. And we find that in verse 19, in chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. What is happening here? Well, there are two or three witnesses. The Lord is his own witness, but he sends his angels to go and bear particular witness to what is going on in Sodom. Again, God doesn't judge by mere hearsay. His angels are now going to go and see whether the outcry is as bad as it says. What happens then? They encounter the wickedness of Sodom, very much in a first-hand eyewitness personal account. These two angels see this. And then in verse 12, it kind of sums it up in verse 12 of chapter 19. Then the men, who are these angels, said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord." So the angels come to witnesses. They come, they inspect it, and at the end then they say, "Nope, the judgment is coming. The unrighteousness is true." What God had heard in heaven, if you will, as he comes down to inspects, is exactly what is going on. It is interesting that both in the law of God and here as well, we have this idea of two or three witnesses. It is based, you know, much of our judicial system was at one time based on the word of God. And so you couldn't just have one person's testimony against another, and you wanted eyewitnesses, those who had actually seen and heard. Our judges often set the wrong people free based on technicalities or based on the fact that there is no eyewitness testimony. Someone might get away with it for a time. There may be a mistrial or a miscarriage of justice because of certain things that the judge doesn't know, but ultimately God knows all things. He is witness to all things. He knows our sin. And we can hide, if for a time, if we will, like Adam in the garden, or we can run like Jonah, but ultimately we will face God the judge. And this morning, if you are here and you recognize that God is your judge, and you recognize that as we talk of sin, that you say, "This is me. I have sinned against God." The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Don't try to hide behind your own fig leaves. Don't try to pretend that everything's all right and try to act like a Christian when you know you are not. For your conscience has been given to you by God to convict you on purpose, so that you would know, and we would know, that we have sinned against a holy God. If you need more witnesses than just your conscience, just ask your family and friends if you are sinless before God, and they will tell you that this is not the case. Don't try to hide. If that's not enough, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three witnesses that will testify against you on that day that you have sinned greatly against a holy God. God is the judge. He judges sin. He carefully judges, and he will testify against us all that we had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Finally, number four, God also distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. In verse 24, Abraham says, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right or just?" And so God then doesn't just judge everybody, but he distinguishes. He will, even though Lot was greatly tainted, he was described in 2 Peter as a righteous man, and we'll see why that is the case in a moment, but God takes him out before he judges the rest. If we are sinners before God and we know our own hearts, we know that ultimately what the Bible says is that there are none who are actually righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If we are going to come before God in our own righteousness, we will find ourselves condemned at the bar of God. He is the judge of all the earth, and he would do what is right. And if that is the case, then, is there hope for anyone? Why would anyone be able to come on that day and say, come, Lord Jesus, and look forward to the end of history, look forward to meeting God and being with him in his eternal kingdom? Should we not expect righteous judgment from God? Should we not fear and run and wish we were dead and cry out for the rocks to cover us and lament the day as Job is doing in Job, if you are reading through the McShane reading program, lamenting the day that he was even born? God is the judge. He knows our sin. He is carefully inspected. He is a witness against us. Is there then any hope? And it is to here I want to turn as we conclude this morning. What are guilty sinners to do before a holy judge like him? Well, there is good news for us, because this is not all that God has revealed to us through his apostles and prophets. God is just, yes. God judges sin, yes, but he has also revealed to us truth concerning the judgment of Christ. Truth concerning the judgment of Christ. Now, I want us to be clear that when we think of salvation, how God saves sinners, God doesn't set aside his justice and say, well, I'm just not going to be just today. Instead, I'm going to show love and mercy. That would be to totally misrepresent the truth of Christianity and what happened at the cross of Christ. God doesn't just set aside his justice in saving sinners, but actually he exacts his justice. It is what was revealed to Moses, for instance, in Exodus in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, that God is a God who is at first merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. The truth says God is merciful and gracious and forgives sins. Yes, he does. But he doesn't do it at the expense of his justice. He will by no means clear the guilty. And you might say then, if I deserve the just judgment of God, which we all do, how can God forgive me and yet still exact his justice against me? Now, what's interesting to me is that when we come to the cross of Christ, then what we find is very similar truth revealed that is revealed here in our text. We find that when it came to what happened to Christ at the cross, God, first of all, was the judge. He was the one who was sovereignly responsible for the death of Christ. He revealed beforehand to his prophet Isaiah that this would be the case in Isaiah 53:10. He said, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was revealed there that the Lord would crush him, this one who was to come, this Messiah. He has put him to grief. God the Father was the one that was ultimately responsible for the death of Christ. It was a just punishment against sin. Now, God did this by using means, the means of wicked men. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, it says this, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Lawless men were the means, but God was the one in his definite plan and foreknowledge that had brought this to happen. Acts chapter 4, 27, 28 says the same thing. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." These were men, responsible men, doing what? They were there to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Christ wasn't just crucified by men. He was crucified and justly punished by God. This is what was happening at the cross of Calvary. God was not a deist. He wasn't absent. He was present, sovereign over it, accomplishing his justice. But then you might ask, well, doesn't God only judge wickedness and sin? Does that mean then that Christ was a wicked, unrighteous sinner? Or wouldn't that be a miscarriage of justice? Now, it's interesting that many people, like the Jews, for instance, found in the cross of Christ a great stumbling block for this very reason. The Bible had said clearly, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And those who are cursed by God because they have done something against God. This is what Job's three friends kept saying. The reason this difficulty and all of this calamity has come upon you is because you are being justly judged by God. But one of the great messages of the book of Job is that in there we see one who was a righteous servant of God who was punished for the glory of God and not because he had sinned in that case. It was to teach us something about the suffering servant who would come. And the great news of Scripture is that this one who was crucified was not crucified for his sin and wickedness. For there were three witnesses, for instance, prior to his death, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the soldier that was there as he was crucified. Herod and Pilate, we would find, if we read the gospel account, say, I find no fault with this man. We find the soldier there saying, surely this man was innocent. And it's not enough for them to testify, but this is the testimony and the witness of the entire Scriptures. Hebrews 4:15 is an example. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. God is a just judge. He judged Christ at the cross. He judges sin and wickedness. How come then Christ, who is without sin, was judged? If God is a careful judge and righteous judge, if he distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked, and Christ was innocent, then did he carry out a mistrial, misjustice? Why did God the Father judge him? Because he was, the righteous and the wicked were judged together. There were two thieves there on the cross who were willing to admit their own wickedness. Why then, as Abraham says, will you judge the righteous with the wicked? Is that what happened at the cross of Calvary? Well, no, because God has revealed something else to us in his word that we would never know apart from his revelation. And it is this, that Christ was punished in the place of and as a substitute for sinners. This is something else that God revealed to Abraham. If you flip over a couple pages to chapter 22, of course, and Abraham being asked to bring his son Isaac, his only son, to sacrifice him on a particular mountain in chapter 22. Beginning at verse 7 of chapter 22, it says this, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. This again is pointing forward to God in him providing this one. He was the one who provided and punished Christ. And so they went on together. Then it goes on, though. It says, when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, bound his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord, here again the Son of God, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And so it was on the mount of the Lord it was provided. There was one, a substitute who was provided in our place. The just judgment of God we deserve, pictured as Isaac is there on the altar. He is taken off and one is put in his place. He dies in the place of Isaac, slaughtered instead of him. This was a type, this was a foreshadowing in the old covenant of the greater substitutionary provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how come Christ was crucified by God the Father in this way? Because God had imputed to him, had counted to him, had placed on him, if you will, the guilt and the sin of sinful men and women like you and I. He was the sin bearer. He was the one who suffered in the place of sinners. God justly punished him as the one who bore our sin. Isaiah, it was revealed to him in Isaiah in chapter 53, where it says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Here is the great truth. God is a just judge. God judges sin. He has inspected each one of our lives and knows that we are unrighteous. What will we do? I commend to you today, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him. God himself has said in his infallible word that if we will, as sinners, come to him and say, "God, I'm a wicked sinner deserving your judgment. But you have said in your word that you will show mercy to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have promised that he died for my sins, that he died in my stead, that my sins have been imputed to him, and he has been punished in full by the just judgment of God so that I can receive grace and mercy and forgiveness. God, today have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me, heal me, make me right with you through the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God, your word says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh God, impute his righteousness to me. I believe on Christ. He has paid for my sins. May you run to him today. May you believe on him today. Ask him to wash and cleanse you of all your sin, to apply his blood to your case, that ultimately you might be forgiven by God because of the work of Christ done on your behalf. Here then is the truth. God is just, but God is merciful. God is just. He has punished Christ in the stead of ruined sinners so that he could extend his offer of mercy and grace to those who would believe in him. There was one there who had trusted in God and in his righteousness. It was Lot. He wasn't perfect, but he was saved by grace through faith. I pray that there would not be one here when God comes in judgment to judge this world in righteousness, to burn it up, as it says in 2 Peter in chapter 3, who would not have looked to Christ, who would be judged under God's justice. Instead, they would come pleading the blood of Christ on their behalf and recognize that we have been received and embraced and welcomed by God through the work that Christ has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for drawing us here today. While so many people are consumed with a pigskin, we are consumed with this Lamb of God who has been sacrificed on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that we have had this truth revealed to Abraham and the prophets, that we could read it and that your Spirit can help us to understand it and to believe it. May each one of us here this morning cling to the cross of Christ, seeing there how you justly judge sin in our sin. It was our sin that held him there, and that you punished Christ in our stead that we might be forgiven. May this truth, O God, be illuminated to each one of our hearts and minds. For those of us who have believed it for a long time, may it rekindle again our love for you and our love for Christ for doing such a thing for us. And may it cause us to live lives of humble gratitude to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.